If you have a Bible, if you turn back to Acts chapter 13, last week we commenced together following the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And we noted that this began at Salamis in Cyprus. Little is said in the text of the reaction of the people there to Paul and Barnabas' preaching in the synagogue of the Jews. We don't know whether their message was met with indifference, apathy, or hostility. We just don't know. We do know, however, that when they left and moved on to Paphos, they are met by fierce opposition. And that's in the person of this man, Elymas the sorcerer. But in the spiritual battle that follows, as Paul speaks, you'll remember, to the Roman proconsul, this man, Sergius Paulus, he's finally delivered from the grip of Elymas, the grip of this false prophet, and, of course, from the grip of Satan himself. And we read that he believed, verse 12, the proconsul believed. There was at last a convert, a Gentile convert, there on the island of Cyprus. But what a battle there had been to bring this man to salvation and faith in Christ. We read at verse 9 of the Apostle Paul, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, it was well that he was. All the difficulties, the opposition which he and the others faced in bringing the gospel to the people would have quickly overwhelmed them. The missionary team soon discovered that they were engaged in spiritual warfare. The enemy was not going to give up his captives easily. Following their time in Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas had the further disappointment of seeing John Mark, depart from them, returning to Jerusalem. He'd agreed to go, verse 5, he'd agreed to go as their assistant to help them, but now he would assist them no longer. That would put an extra burden upon Paul and Barnabas, extra work for them to do. And then there were further difficulties ahead, as we shall see this morning, as they travel into what is now modern-day Turkey, to Antioch in Pisidia. You know, how easy it would have been to grow demoralized, to be discouraged, to consider giving up. But that's not what people filled with the Holy Spirit do. They press on. I was thinking of old William Carey, the Baptist missionary to India, of his famous saying, I can plod, he said. I can plod. And in the face of many disappointments and heartaches and tears, he overcame. And so do Paul and Barnabas here. Because the Spirit who indwells them is the Spirit of God. And their God, as we shall see in the message which Paul delivers at Antioch and Pisidia, is the God whose glorious purposes cannot be thwarted, cannot be overturned. There may not have been at this time a mighty ingathering of souls in Cyprus. We read only of Sergius Paulus. John Mark may have left them to go his own way. They had to face that arduous journey alone, but their faith in God and his calling to this great work never wavered. Sinclair Ferguson says this, we persevere through faith. And then he adds, but never apart from faith. We persevere through faith, faith in this God, but never apart from faith. And sometimes it seems difficult work at times, doesn't it? But dear old Spurgeon quaintly said once, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. It's difficult, but we need to press on, no matter what. Well, we find Paul and Barnabas here this morning, Antioch and Pisidia. They've travelled over 100 miles north without John Mark. They've gone to what was a Roman colony, an important seat of government and a military centre in the south of Galatia. They don't turn back, they press on. This may be a word to someone this morning who's perhaps wavering, who's perhaps growing discouraged in the Christian life. Perhaps you have opposition from your family or from those who are near and dear to you. God is testing you, and he wants you to grow in grace. He wants you to trust in him. He wants you to prove him in the trial. Paul will write to the Galatians later and say this, "Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart." And those were words the apostle had proved through many years in the school of this life, in the school of affliction. He resolutely followed Christ, and at the end of his life, he's still pressing on, despite numerous trials and difficulties. In fact, at the very end of his life, you can read in 2 Timothy 4:16, where he's in Rome, he's there to stand trial before Caesar, and the aging apostle says there, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged to them," he says. Then he adds, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear." Paul, at the end of his life, is not moved. The spiritual battle is real. The hardships are immense. But Paul is pressing on with his commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he was at the beginning here on this first missionary journey. So he was at the end of his life, faithful unto death. And the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. And so he will all who seek to faithfully serve him. Even with all our weaknesses, even with all our sin and failure, even though the going is difficult, he will never leave us nor forsake us. So we might boldly say, "The Lord is my helper." Don't give up, dear friend. Look up. Look up. Remember Jesus Christ. He's risen, he's ascended, he's glorified, and he's coming soon. And we better return to Paul's sermon at Antioch. This indeed is the first and the longest sermon of Paul's which Luke records for us. Those of you who like short sermons, and I know there are quite a number of people who like short sermons, will understand, of course, this is probably a synopsis of what Paul said. It's not all that he said. However, we do see in this sermon, like all good sermons, it has three main points, or three divisions. And these divisions are prefaced here with Paul addressing the congregation. And at verse 16, he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." Then at verse 26, he says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." And the last division begins at verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren," he says. So the first section of Paul's message, his sermon, is from verses 16 to 25. And in these verses, you'll see, he reminds his hearers of the history of Israel. It was a history which had at its heart a glorious promise. And that promise was of a promised Saviour. Paul's ultimate aim is to introduce his hearers, Jew and Gentile alike, to Jesus Christ. He desires to bring them to a saving knowledge of God through Christ. That's a massive thing. That's a huge thing, isn't it? A great step for any individual to take. And you know, in Paul's day, as in ours, there were multitudes of false idols, there were many false religions, there were different philosophies, people all seeking to gain adherence. But who should the people believe? Who should they trust? There's no greater question than who we should entrust our soul to for eternity. Nothing greater than that. We can't afford to be wrong. We can't afford to be in error. We can't afford to make a mistake. So Paul begins, therefore, by setting the message he's to bring them firmly in history. The history of Israel. And particularly in the promise which God gave his people that he would send them a Saviour. He's going to show them, you see, that the God who promised a Saviour is faithful. He's faithful in fulfilling his promise to them. He's the God who cannot lie. He's the God whose word is truth. He's the one true and the living God. Elymas the sorcerer, who we met last week, was full of all deceit and fraud, we're told, because he was a son of the devil. And he was a liar from the beginning. But the God who Paul is going to set before his hearers at Antioch in Pisidia is the God who cannot lie, who always keeps his word, and he's the God who always brings his sovereign purposes to pass. Now, it's a brief history which Paul gives in these verses, but what we do see in them is God at work in his grace, bringing his purposes for his people to pass. You notice from verse 16 following, it's God in these verses who is continually taking the initiative. He tells us at verse 16 that the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. It was not Israel who chose God. Scriptures are very clear on that. It was God who chose them. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then during their time spent in bondage in Egypt, it was God, you'll notice, who exalted the people. And it was God, verse 17, who with an uplifted arm brought them out of Egypt. And during their wilderness wanderings, it was God, verse 18, who put up with their ways in the wilderness. God endured their conduct. He bore with them in all their murmurings and rebellion. And verse 19, it was God who destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. Israel did not overcome. They did not conquer the nations in their own strength, but in God's. And God then distributed the land to them by allotment, verse 19. It was God who gave them the judges, says Paul. And it was God who gave them Saul as their first king at their request. And it was God, verse 21, who removed him. And then he says it was God who raised up David as king, verse 22, the man after his own heart. And then Paul reminds them, verse 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, notice that, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Saviour, Jesus. Here's the promised Messiah. Here's the one who would bruise the serpent's head that we're told of in Genesis. Here's the one in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Here is the one who is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. Here was the Saviour. God raised up for Israel a Saviour. Jesus. I think there probably have been a sharp intake of breath among the congregation at the mention of Jesus. You know, up to this point, they'd have all been nodding in agreement. Paul was covering familiar ground. But Jesus, wasn't he crucified on a cross? Didn't he die under the curse of God? And Paul now consolidates his argument by reminding them of John the Baptist. He was held in esteem by the Jews. He also gave testimony to Jesus. He said of him, "Behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose shoes I am not worthy to loose." So Paul sets before his hearers this history of Israel, and he shows them that in all the different aspects of their history as a nation, from his initial calling of the patriarchs, God, in his sovereignty, had overruled. Nothing had been able to overturn his purposes to pass. He fulfilled his promise to them and gave them a saviour. It's great. It's great history, though, isn't it? And by the way, it's a great encouragement to us today. There were many times in Israel's history when it appeared that they may be extinguished. They might disappear from the face of the earth altogether. But God had a remnant. God had a faithful remnant. God would bring his purposes to pass. We sometimes today wonder, don't we, where is God in this world that we live in? How can he bring his purposes to pass? How will God's enemies ever be subdued and overcome? But we can be absolutely sure that they will. God is faithful and God is sovereign. He will bring his purposes to pass. We should never fear for the future of God's kingdom. Never. In spite of every obstacle, God's kingdom will be established, and every promise in this book will be fulfilled. The Saviour mentioned here by Paul will return in glory. We ought to take heart from that this morning. Let's move on to the second part of Paul's sermon from verse 26 to 37. Paul's shown that God has kept his promise. He sent the long-promised Messiah, Jesus. But if he were the Messiah, if he was the long-promised Saviour, why was he crucified? Why was he rejected? Now, that would have been the question that was upon people's minds there in that synagogue. It was a well-known fact that Jesus had been put to death by the religious authorities. Surely then their actions have put an end to God's purposes, brought them to nothing. I think there have been many puzzled looks on the hearers of Paul there in that synagogue. People who were glad to hear of a Saviour, but unable to grasp how this Jesus could be the Saviour. So in these verses, Paul answers those questions which his congregation were puzzling over. They are, in essence, a little different from the kind of objections to the faith some people raise today. How can a man rejected by his own people, crucified on a cross, be the Saviour? How can the death of Christ on a cross impact on my life today? It just doesn't seem to make any sense. Surely his mission was a failure if he was crucified. Well, Paul's answer to the unasked questions by his congregation was very direct. He speaks in verse 26 and says, "To you," he says, "this word of salvation has been sent." He's moving from history, he's moving from the past here, isn't he, to the present. He says, "To you, the word of salvation has been sent." The problem, he explains, with the religious leaders in Jerusalem and others, was that they just did not realize who Jesus was. Verse 27, the end of the verse says, they did not know him. Those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, they did not know him. They were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, the voices of the prophets that he speaks of here. Some of them would have memorized large portions of the scriptures. They heard the scripture read in the synagogue weekly, but they were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for one to deliver them from the bondage and the oppression of Rome. Not a suffering Saviour who would bear their sin and their guilt. Now, Jesus, doing his ministry here on earth, once quoted to them from the prophet Isaiah. And he said this, this is Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. And when he said these words, he said, "This prophecy is fulfilled in you," he said. "It says, hearing you will not hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with all their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." You see, they did not recognize their own Messiah, even though he was clearly set before them in their own scriptures. The other question as to whether Jesus, being rejected by the people, somehow overturned God's purposes, Paul also answered. For from far from overturning God's purposes, he says they fulfilled them. Verse 27, they fulfilled them in condemning him, he says. The crucifixion of Jesus was an evil, wicked act, but it was also the fulfillment of God's purpose. Remember what we read earlier, those have been following these series in Acts 4 and verse 27 and 28. Remember the prayer of the disciples there, how this reveals this truth. They pray to God and say, "Truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Then they said this, "To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Great mysteries here, dear friends. They were guilty of a heinous crime, none greater than the crucifixion of God's Son. They were entirely responsible. But in God's providence, this act fulfilled his sovereign purpose. The evil deeds of men, no matter how evil they might be, will not overthrow God's purposes. Wicked men put Christ to death, even though, as we read here, there was no cause for death in him. But in doing those things, they were fulfilling many Old Testament prophecies. They were fulfilling God's word. Verse 29 tells us this. They had fulfilled all that was written concerning him. Hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled. I sometimes say in our open air meetings, Jesus is the only person to have his biography written before he was born. And it's true. It's true. Every aspect of his life foretold in detail there in the Old Testament, right down to his death, right down to where he'd be buried, right down to his tomb, a borrowed tomb. But Paul goes on to say, God raised him from the dead. Verse 30. Another one of the glorious buts in Scripture. So had the religious authorities, had the crowds who called for his crucifixion overturned God's plan? Not at all. God raised him from the dead. You don't read very far in the book of Acts before you are face to face with the reality of Christ's resurrection. And this, too, Paul will demonstrate here, was in accordance with the scriptures. It's all in accordance with the scriptures. Here's the promise, verse 32, which was made to the fathers. Verse 33, which God hath fulfilled for us, their children. And then Paul goes on to give three further quotations from the Old Testament to underscore his assertion that it was all prophesied there in the Old Testament, from Psalm 2 and verse 7, from Isaiah 55 and verse 3, and then Psalm 16 and verse 10. But God says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Verse 35. See, only a living Messiah could give them the sure mercies of David. Only one who was alive could bring them the promised blessings. David, he goes on to say, was dead and buried. He's corrupted, he says, verse 36. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, incorruptible, to sit on the throne of David forever. Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was alive. He was the one who they had to do with. And Paul concludes, thirdly, in verses 38 to 41, by applying these truths to his hearers. No good knowing about these things if they're not applied to people's hearts. He says at verse 38, therefore, he says, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is a tremendous statement. Let it be known to you, he says. What was it that was to be known? What is it that all of us here this morning need to know when it comes to salvation? It's this. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Through this man. Those who were listening to Paul long ago learned something that day which was radical, which was new, which was exciting. They learned this, and it's something people today need to learn. They learned that their religious works could not save them. See, they believed that they could. That if they kept God's law, the law of Moses, it would contribute to their salvation. But the law can only bring condemnation. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law brings condemnation to all. The Bible's clear on that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all violated God's holy law. The law cannot bring us into a right standing before God. What the law does is to show us our need. It brings us to an end of ourselves, and it points us to the only Saviour. Remember, Paul says to the Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 24 of that book, the law was our tutor, pedagogue, the one who would lead a child to school. The law was our tutor, the one who led us or brought us to Christ. Why? That we might be justified by faith, he says. And that's what Paul is saying here to these deeply religious folk in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. He's saying, by him, by Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, he says. See, people misunderstand salvation today. God does not justify good people, for there are none good. God justifies the ungodly. The ungodly, that is, who seeing their need, turn to Christ and place their trust and their faith in him. In this one who has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He kept the law. He magnified the law and made it honorable. And when we place our faith in him, God not only forgives our sins, verse 38, he places the very righteousness of Christ to our account. Verse 39, he declares us righteous through the merits of Jesus Christ. He justifies us. Here was great news. Here was good news. It's the gospel. Paul speaks to this congregation of Jews and Gentiles, deeply religious folk, but who had no peace in their hearts, who were ever wondering, as many do today, have I done enough good? Have I done enough to make myself right with God? Had they kept God's law? Who were religious people, but never had the peace of God? And he says, God alone can forgive sins. And he does so on the basis of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's believing in him. It's believing that he fulfilled the righteous requirements of God's law for us and laid down his life as sacrifice for our sin. It's in that way and that way alone that we are justified from all things. Things, dear friend, which no amount of good works, good deeds, religious observances can ever justify us. His is the work that saves, and His alone. I love that hymn. I think it's Horatius Bonner, where he says this: not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. That's what Paul wanted all Antioch and Pisidia to know, and all here today to know. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. And Paul closes his message with a warning. A warning from the Old Testament again, from Habakkuk 1 and verse 5, verse 41. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. You see, back in Habakkuk's day, the unbelievable work God was going to do was to raise up the Chaldeans to chasten his people. It was a work so remarkable, no one would believe it. Namely, that God would use a pagan nation in order to chastise his own chosen people. God using the Gentiles to punish, to chastise the Jews. God's people. Unbelievable. But that which was happening in Paul's day was even more unbelievable. For God was now using the Jews' Messiah to save the Gentiles. They were going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, while many of his own people, the Jews, would turn away. And that indeed is what happens in the following verses. See, the preaching of the gospel always has a divisive effect. The Gentiles, verse 42, were overjoyed. They begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. In other words, they wanted to hear more of this gospel. And you find them following Paul and Barnabas, and they continue to speak to them and to persuade them to continue in the grace of God, verse 43. You can imagine, can't you, the stir this had in Antioch during the following week, as those who were in the synagogue that Sabbath told their neighbours and friends they heard a message so different from anything they'd ever heard before in the synagogue. And it was great news. It was a message of hope. It was a message of life. So verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And then we read in the following verse, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. They were filled with envy. They just about put up with Paul's sermon the week before, but when they saw the results of his ministry, they were deeply alarmed. They were filled with envy. Why? Well, they saw potential converts to Judaism being drawn away to Christianity. They also saw, of course, that this new movement was a threat to Judaism. This teaching, they rightly saw, could undermine and destroy the whole structure of Judaism. It must not be allowed to continue, so they begin to contradict and blaspheme. They oppose the things spoken by Paul. Things, as we say today, were getting ugly. The opposition from the Jews was intense. Paul and Barnabas had faithfully brought the word of God to the Jew first. But now they saw themselves as being released, as being freed now to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And indeed, the word of God through Isaiah commanded them to do this. Verse 47. They say this, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Israel had been set apart by God, not just to be his people, not just to receive a salvation by grace, but also to proclaim God's grace to the Gentiles, so that they might be saved as well. But now, they, having rejected the grace of God, left Paul and Barnabas, who were obedient Israelites, with no choice, if they were going to obey God's word, but to turn to the Gentiles. And the result among the Gentiles was euphoria. They became ecstatic, verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. They believed it. They believed it. That's how you glorify the word of the Lord. You believe it and you act upon it. It's not hard to see why they were so joyful, is it? This word of God, this gospel, meant that they need no longer be, as it were, second-class citizens in God's kingdom, proselytes to the Jewish faith. It meant they were no longer under the law as a means of salvation. There was no more of this working away to try and earn God's favour. A futile effort, if ever there was one. They were saved freely by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And there was a great ingathering of souls. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The efforts of the Jews to resist the gospel were to come to nothing. They tried, we read here. They bent the ears of the prominent women in the city, we're told. I don't know if that was to henpeck their husbands, I'm not sure, but that's what they did. You'll lose your position, you know, you'll lose your standing in the city if this cult grows. They spoke to the chief men, the religious and political leaders, get rid of these men, expel them from the region. And you find Paul and Barnabas are expelled, and they shake the dust from their feet. A public protest, as it were, against this treatment. He spoke of those who were rejecting them as being unworthy, unworthy of hearing more of the gospel of Christ. But at the same time, the joy known by those who believed knew no bounds. Verse 52. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. These new converts at Antioch, they just lost the two messengers, you see, who had brought them the message, who brought them the message of salvation, who God had sent to them. They lost the messengers, but they hadn't lost the message. The word of the Lord, verse 49, was being spread throughout all the region. They lost Paul and Barnabas, but they had the Holy Scriptures. And it was in that word their faith was founded. The messengers may be removed, but the word of God and the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, to whom that word pointed, was in their hearts. And therefore, there was great joy. Here's a question for you. Where do you find your joy this morning? Where do you find your joy? Where do you find your peace? Do you find it in outward circumstances? Do you find it in the things of this world? Do you find it in favorable circumstances? When you get a rise at work or something? Some people do. Where do you find your joy? If you look for joy, my friend, in this world, it will ebb and it will flow. And one day it will flow completely away. Or do you know the joy of sins forgiven? Do you know the salvation of God in Jesus Christ? Do you know the joy of the Lord? Is the joy of the Lord your strength? Are you, like these disciples here, filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit? Or are you like the Jews who rejected God and his word, filled with anger, resentment at the gospel message? Which side of the divide are you on? We're on one side or the other. We're either opposing the things of God, we're either opposing Christ, or we're believing them and believing in him and embracing them wholeheartedly. Paul's great desire here was that the light of the gospel would shine into the hearts of all who were in that synagogue at Antioch. And God's desire this morning is that the light of the gospel would shine into the hearts of everyone here this morning, that you might rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory at what God has done for you. Oh, that we lay hold of this gospel. Oh, that we'd live like Paul and Barnabas for Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And knowing that, be ready to fight the Lord's battles and be ready to suffer for his name's sake. Let's pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your servants of old. Thank you for Saul, who became Paul, by your grace. Thank you for Barnabas, the son of consolation. Thank you, Lord, for these two men. Thank you, Lord, for their willingness to serve you. Thank you, Lord, that they were willing to undergo great hardships to bring the gospel to others. Thank you, Lord, that they didn't crumble when faced by opposition. And, oh, Lord, as we reflect on these things, we're so mindful, Lord, of how often we fail you. Oh, Lord, we pray, do fill us with your Spirit. Grant, Lord, that we might be men indeed. Grant, Lord, that we might be willing to stand for God in an evil day. Grant, Lord, that we too might have that zeal which you give, that passion for souls, having been saved ourselves. Oh, Lord, remind us again of your so great salvation, of the indebtedness we have to you, our great God and our Redeemer. And may the joy of the Lord fill our souls. Oh, Lord, may we be different from those around us. May it be evident to all that we have meat to eat, of which others know nothing, for they know not the bread of life, Jesus Christ. We do ask these mercies with the forgiveness for our sins in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen. Going to sing a hymn, 647, written by Charles Wesley. It speaks of the joys that we know as God's people in knowing Christ as our Lord and our Saviour. I'm not sure how well people know the tune, so I'm going to ask Chloe, she'll play the verse through completely once and then we'll stand to sing. 647, my God, I am thine. What a comfort divine. What a blessing to know that my Jesus is mine. In the heavenly Lamb, thrice happy I am. And my heart, it doth dance at the sound of his name. 647.